I originally wrote this article because I was reading about Andy Stanley, you know, and all the things that he was saying back when his book was released about how we should just let go of the Old Testament and embrace the New Testament, and that, you know, what changed the world in the early Christian movement wasn't new readings of the Old Testament, which is kind of an ironic thing to say, but was actually Jesus and his resurrection. And so he's kind of taking this almost a Lutheran line, but kind of an extreme form of it, where he wants gospel instead of law. And then there are all these responses to it, and this is now about a year and a half ago, and the responses were mostly from Reformed types who cared a lot about the connection between the Old and New Testament, and they were making dogmatic assertions and saying, you know, the history of the Christian faith has always said that the Old Testament is still useful, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And the thing that I thought was ironic is that no one was actually trying to show a contemporary reading of the Old Testament and how the Old Testament isn't just valuable because Christians centuries ago said so, but because Christians today are saying so. And so the irony was that I think the Old Testament is more useful for today than both what Andy Stanley was saying and what his critics were saying. And so that's what got this ball rolling about a year later. So it's a little bit behind the blogosphere world, but wanting to come back to that event. And all of that sort of sits within my understanding of what theology really is. When we do theology, it's trying to read scripture and have it say something that's transformative for the age in which you live. And your work isn't done until you've explained scripture well enough to a modern audience that they're actually transformed by the way that you're reading it. And so those were kind of the two presuppositions under which I was operating. And then, of course, the thing that really made it go was the fact that when I was thinking for myself, okay, what is it that's transformative about the Old Testament in our age? I was thinking about my own experience of fear and anxiety and how the place I tended to go wasn't the New Testament. It was actually typically the Old Testament.
Hmm. Now, who are you again?
Right. So I am Ben White. You're familiar with me. We teach together at the King's College in New York City.
Yeah. And you teach New Testament, right?
Yes. Yes. So I'm the New Testament guy. But also teach courses, biblical interpretation, theology generally. Yeah.
And we haven't actually talked about Andy Stanley that much on this podcast, but I'm sure some people will have no idea who he is. And then a lot of people will have known him for almost decades at this point as a public preacher. Can you remind us of his line? I think the phrase he used was unhitching the Old Testament or something like that.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, Andy Stanley is a pastor in Atlanta or in the area surrounding Atlanta, and the son of Charles Stanley. I think his father's name is Charles.
Yeah.
So he's a preacher's son, but arguably has eclipsed his father in terms of his popularity. I think he mostly appeals to middle-aged or older American adults. That's my sense. And so in that sense, he's speaking to a vast segment of American Christianity. He's kind of a, I don't know, would you call him a bread and butter evangelical? I think he's kind of a mainstream evangelical voice. He's not a fringy voice by any means.
Yeah, no, I think he's very middle of the road, white evangelical.
Yep. And so all the more significant that he comes out, you know, within the last couple of years and says we really shouldn't bother reading the Old Testament all that much. He actually, the line that really got me is he said that the Old Testament is simply the backstory to the New Testament. And on the one hand, you can see what he's saying. Yes, the Old Testament sets up the redemptive framework in which we understand why Jesus had to come, why he had to die, how he fulfills the law and the prophets. But when he says backstory, he's actually using that pejoratively. What he means is that, you know, if the main news of the day is Jesus, the backstory is really just kind of useful filler. But that's it. It's not really talking about the main stuff that Christianity is about.
It's almost just like, you know, the Old Testament is underscore or setting pieces in the movie of called Jesus, right? And just to get you to that central frame of him on the cross. And specifically, probably for them, him on the cross. Maybe not necessarily even so much focus on him resurrected, him exalted as well. Yeah. So this is a problem that, you know, is perennial. It's been around since the early church, since you have a collection of texts that tend to be treated as authoritative alongside the Hebrew Bible. You have Marcionism. So I wonder, with anxiety, getting into this article, this is a Christianity Today article, and it's titled Fighting Anxiety with the Old Testament. And so I wonder, the issue of anxiety, which I think a lot of people are experiencing today because of the COVID and the uncertainties that are created by it. And interestingly, this was not a response to this. This was written months, a year before, right? Any of this happened. So I think most people, excuse me, when they think about anxiety and turning to Scripture, they're going to turn to Jesus, right? The author and perfecter of our faith, the one who we can model, right? You note, I think, in the article that Jesus didn't turn to Jesus when he was facing anxieties either, right? So how did you end up in the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, and why do you think it's important for Christians today to value the Hebrew Bible as a resource for things like anxiety, but other things as well?
Yeah, great question. I mean, picking up on the mention of Jesus there, there's this old saying, if you want to know what's going on in Jesus's head, read the Old Testament. And I think that's exactly right. You can see it on the cross where he expresses his dying feelings and thoughts through a psalm. And he does that all the time throughout his ministry. But I think beyond that, what really got me there was partly just my own experience again. So I wouldn't say that I'm a particularly anxious person, but in the last 2 years, just doing, you know, the long off-road ramp of the PhD, where you're trying to land back into real life after years and years of just pushing and pushing and pushing yourself to get this massive project done. And doing that all the while you're having your first child, in my case, and trying to maintain a healthy and vital marriage as much as possible, and doing all the other extra little things, producing papers, going to conferences, in the hope that, you know, the PhD isn't just an experience, but it also leads to a career and a sense of vocation. I was just burnt out, and like a lot of people, when you're burnt out and tired, you become more anxious. And so some of this was just created by my own soul searching, where I found myself constantly drawn to a passage in Isaiah 41, where it says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And that kind of became my fighter verse. You know, when I felt really anxious, or I felt like there was this moment where I had to make a decision, it's like, am I going to choose to view all of this through the perception field of my own fears and the way that I think this will play out, or am I going to choose to trust that God is still there and that he's still active in my life, and I need to actually make that an existentially real reality by acting in faith? So that was part of it. But then also, it was my sense as I was thinking about it and writing the article, is that the Old Testament offers so much wisdom for dealing with anxiety, and it simply has to do with the composition of the Old Testament. So here's the key thing. This is what my wife said was the best point made in the article. So you know this is good. Anyway, I kid. Maybe it won't be that good, but she liked it.
I think I get personally very excited when my wife picks up on anything in my writing and says that it's good.
Yes, exactly. It's the writer's the writer's problem. Someone in your own family says, "Hey, I really like this." It's like, yes. Yeah. So anyways, the point that I make initially is that the New Testament, which I know better, was actually written so quickly that a lot of major traumatic events aren't really recorded. And a lot of Christians might not realize this, but there's tons of stuff going on in the first century that the New Testament writers, they're not oblivious. They know what's going on, but they're so focused on just getting across the basic message of Jesus' ministry that they don't talk about the destruction of Pompeii or the fact that the Romans destroyed the temple. At least they don't talk about it explicitly. Whereas the Old Testament was written over centuries and centuries and centuries, and it seems like almost every Old Testament document really is written in light of national scandal, exile, slavery, wars, rumors of wars. There's just a massive amount of events that occur. And because of that, you get to see how these different individuals, whether it's kings or it's shepherds, or whoever it is that the Old Testament happens to be honing in on at that time, you get to see how they respond to these really trying circumstances. And so in that sense, reading the Old Testament is really entering into what I end up calling, this is the operative metaphor of the article, a form of group therapy, where you have all these different individuals, these different authors, and not just the authors, but the people that they're writing about in historical narrative or whatever. And you get to see how it is that they're dealing with anxiety. And I think it goes way beyond the kind of experience you might have if you're going to group therapy in the present day with people just like yourself. They don't have the advantage of retrospect the way that the Old Testament authors do. They don't have the collective sense of wisdom that the Old Testament authors do, and they don't tend to provide the theological solutions that the Old Testament does. And so, to my mind, if group therapy, talking to people, receiving advice, experiencing a sense of solidarity is helpful for dealing with anxiety, I know of no better place to go than the Old Testament and to read it canonically, not just reading one book, but reading all the books alongside one another and having them all speak to you kind of in a chorus of voices about what it is that you're afraid about.
Yeah, that's really good. It just calls to mind a couple of obvious examples that when I was teaching in Kenya, in rural Kenya, especially after the civil war, after those elections where, you know, a lot of the pastors that I was teaching there, they had people who were killed in their villages in the night from a fellow tribe who they used to trust just came across and, you know, killed people. And so they were all traumatized people after that. And it was a pretty brutal time for them. And they turned to the Psalms of Lament. They turned to some, I would say, I don't know rightly or wrongly, but they kind of turned to the victory dance songs of God crushing their enemies. Sometimes it's understandable, but it might have crossed over a line at some point there. But it was interesting to me that they weren't turning to, you know, they would always praise Jesus. They would always include him in the liturgies that they were creating. But really, they jumped immediately to the people they could empathize directly with, people who sat by the waters of Babylon and mourned what used to be, right?
Yeah, for sure. And that's one of the things that I pick up on in the article, is that the kind of genre that the Old Testament employs, the genre of literature, also really helps. So what you have in the New Testament is a bunch of genres that are really good at instruction. And that's one of the reasons why we tend to like them is, ooh, the application question feels so easy when you're reading a letter from Paul and he says, do this. Well, then you just do that. The literature of the Old Testament deals much more in historical narratives. There's a story. And a lot of us today in a scientific age don't know how to read or process stories. And then even more so, I think we sometimes struggle with something like a psalm. And it's partly just because we don't know how to use it. And I think the story there you're giving about the Kenyans and about their suffering, that's exactly it, is that the psalms record people who are inviting you into their active suffering. So you think about King David, you know, that penetrating question, it's probably one of the most famous lines in the whole book of Psalms. How long, O Lord? You know, how long, O Lord, will you wait forever to delay or end the suffering? And I think that kind of question really breaks down the stigma surrounding anxiety. A lot of people feel like their struggle with anxiety or with mental illness is something that's irredeemable. And it's something that makes them weak and vulnerable and foolish before people who seem to have it together. And seem to have it together is the real key qualifier there. Whereas I think the Psalms break that down and show you that even some of the greatest people, people who had great faith, people who led Israel into the covenant in a deeper and more meaningful way, are people like David, who also suffered deeply and weren't afraid to express that brokenness.
I actually wrote in the article, I wrote on the side here, and one part, just let me quote you. You say, unlike some social media profiles that are carefully crafted to present only the best, most exciting, and successful sides of the person, these narratives reveal a more complete picture, both the achievements and the frailties. And when I teach Hebrew Bible, I always highlight that that Israel lived in a cultural milieu, a land of victory stelas. So nobody ever talked about their defeats, ever, in the ancient Near East. In fact, if you line up all the victory stelas and see they're all talking about the same battles, you realize they can't all be true, right? Because they all say they beat everybody else. And in that cultural, or that, sorry, that literary genre of victory stela, they constantly write about their failures and their successes that they then attribute to God helping them, but their failures because they don't listen to God. And so I think that to me speaks very strongly because, like you pointed out here, social media. Before social media, we could talk about CVs and resumes, right? Who puts the when I first made an attempt to apply for PhD programs in America, and I got rejected at the three. I poorly chose three programs, but I got rejected at all three, and it was my own fault in so many ways. And then I told people who had PhDs who'd kind of been mentoring me. All of a sudden, they started admitting things to me. Oh, yeah, I got rejected the first 2 years I applied. And I was like, wait, what? I felt slightly robbed emotionally at that point because I had assumed that everybody was getting in on their first try and that's normal. Now, a lot of people do get in on their first try, but I just assumed that was the norm and I was way outside the norm. And so I think there's some way in which what you're saying here, the genre of Old Testament writing and the open lament and the vulnerableness of the writers, right? Just saying this is how weak we are and we need Yahweh. It actually allows for other people to be vulnerable in ways that kind of my God is completely triumphant, I'm righteous, but the kind of the platitudes of Christianity don't help at all.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And I think that in a sense, really what we're getting at here is that the Old Testament in its openness about human nature removes one of the barriers to fighting anxiety, which is anxiety about anxiety itself, right? A fear that you're inadequate, a fear of being insecure and exposed before other people. And it tries to remove that and speak openly about our struggles. And actually think sometimes that's why people run away from the Bible. People that are lying outside the Christian faith, it's because if you go to a place where you're reading these stories and reading this instruction just openly and receiving it, you're going to have to admit that at many areas of your life, you're just putting up facades and trying to hide what's really going on, which is something much darker at times or scary than you want to admit. But I think that the path to transformation is always to deal with those things. As mm-hmm. people always say, denial is the biggest problem. You have to accept the problem, and then you can begin to make progress.
Yeah, that's really good. I wonder, since you're a Pauline scholar and you work on, or you did some work on shame and honor and Paul's thinking, how you see Paul reflecting some of these trends and motifs that we see in the Hebrew Bible and how he interacts with these ideas. Sorry, that was I didn't prepare you for that question, but that's
no, it's okay. I don't need much preparation. You're just sort of setting me up here. This is a lob ball. I'm now just going to get on my soapbox. But seriously, I think it could be helpful. I'm biased, but my thesis, PhD thesis, was on 2 Corinthians, and there, as I always tell my students, the way Paul describes the human condition is in terms of weakness, not in so much in terms of sin. And I don't think that means that he's trying to avoid talking about sin. Not at all. It's weakness, the category he uses there in 2 Corinthians, when he says things like, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He's allowing that sin is a moral weakness, but he also sees the human condition as struggling through other forms of weakness, weakness that we didn't necessarily create, weakness that's simply a part of the human condition, a part of the frailty of his body, right? In 2 Corinthians, Paul is under fire from the Corinthians because they say in chapter 10, his appearance is weak and his preaching is bad. So there's certain natural characteristics that Paul has.
Wait, could you just repeat that for a second? Because I think most people are going to be unaware of this perception of Paul in the ancient church, right? Or at least in Corinth.
Yeah, so Paul is obviously a really eloquent letter writer. You can see that even now just reading his letters. But he apparently was somebody who had a really poor physical presence. There's this document from the early church called the Acts of Paul and Thecla. And the one thing in there that people think is true of Paul's biography is the physical description, where he's described in this document as being bald, bow-legged. He's got a massive unibrow. He's not the kind of guy who would appear on the cover of GQ magazine. Like, that's just not Paul.
Or he might not even be able to have a megachurch at this point. With this description, I feel like he's not going to be able to hold the attention of a megachurch.
Oh, there you go. Now we're being more provocative. He wouldn't hold much fire to some of the megachurch pastors today because he just doesn't look good enough. You know, he probably didn't wear the cool enough clothes. And so that's, in many ways, people think his experience of strength and weakness in 2 Corinthians and why he creates all these metaphors about having a treasure in jars of clay is because to look at Paul, and most people, by the way, also thought he was blind or partially blind, given some of the comments he makes about having to write in large letters in Galatians and things like this. So he has these massive experiences of weakness, and he's very aware of this. And I think the reason he's aware of it is, remember, Paul is raised as a Jew, and he's constantly reading the Hebrew Bible. And so the Hebrew Bible, I think, is constantly whittling him down to be open and to be honest about himself as a human being, and to remember one of the fundamental distinctions that Christianity and that the Judeo-Christian worldview put forward, which is the distinction between creatures and the Creator, right? So many people are trying to leap that gap or to say that God is in his creation. Obviously, God is present in his creation. As Christians, that's what we will want to say and have said for a long time. But there's a big difference between a creature or a creation and the Creator. And so Paul's constantly inhabiting that place. And that category of weakness, I think, is really important to think about, because it links into the problem of anxiety. So many people, if they just approach anxiety or mental illness with the category of sin in mind, they're going to go astray time and time again, because anxiety, sure, could be created at some level by your own sin. Any sort of brokenness in the human condition is indirectly the result of sin, the fall of Adam and Eve and how it stained all of creation. But at the same time, the redemptive work of Jesus is trying to work not just on the way that you will incorrect things, but the fact that your environment, your circumstances, the way that you are raised, that the biochemical actions in your body, all of these things are fallen too. And so when Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, he's trying to say there's some sense in which Jesus is also coming back one day to fix these things in you and to bring an end to anxiety. And even now in the present, there's power and strength available to you in the status that you're given in Christ and in the work of the Holy Spirit in your life.
Well, okay, so we could go on forever on this, but I think we're gonna have to end it here with a plan to have you back on to talk more about Paul's thinking from the Hebrew Bible here as well. Thank you very much. We would normally do this in person because we work in the same college, but because of COVID, we also are isolated from one another. But thank you so much for taking the time, Dr. Benjamin White.
Thanks, Drew. Yeah, pleasure to be with you.
listening to the Center for Hebraic Thought podcast. Be sure to subscribe, rate, or leave us a review wherever you found us. Want to learn more about Hebraic Thought? Visit our website at HebraicThought.org.